Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to go right into it. Now, here's the thing. This chapter is huge. It is way bigger than I have the ability to present, but I do understand a few things. The book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons. Okay, so I've got some things written down here. You're looking at chapter 1. God, through his prophet, is comparing his son with the angels. And then in chapter 2, he's comparing his son with mankind. And toward the end, and also into chapter 3, he's comparing his son with Abraham, with Moses, and with the children of Israel in chapter 3, and also in chapter 4, with the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In chapter 5 and 6, he's comparing the son with what we should be compared to what we are in our experiences, and how he's suffering and learning obedience, etc., and also how we are so far from being able to do and be what God has asked us to do and be. And so in chapter 6, you know, the experience that's set before us with Christ compared to our experience. In chapter 7, there's the ministration of Aaron and the Levites compared to the ministration of Melchizedek. And then you have the Levites compared with Christ, and then the life of the priests compared to Christ's life that's described there in chapter 7. In chapter 8, you have the heavenly sanctuary compared with the earthly sanctuary. In chapter 9, you have the heavenly sacrifice compared with the earthly sacrifice. And so in 10, we dealt with the concept of the shadow sacrifices compared with the reality. And so also the just the shadows compared with the reality is really not just the sacrifices necessarily. So that's what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, is a book of comparisons. I don't know if you saw that as we were going through, but yes, I have them on a list. There was a question, and I will share them sometime in the future. And so what we have is this idea that God is doing everything he can to show us what's being compared there. What we do have is the book of Hebrews itself is describing this comparison, or this series of comparisons. And then what we have also is the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is actually comparing the lives of people, the lives of some of the patriarchs, with one another. Now, here's what's interesting, is you have a life or one of the lives mentioned, and then you have another life mentioned. But why? That's the question. Why is somebody compared with another? I mean, why doesn't Paul, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, just go like character by character in chronological order? We have Abel, and then after Abel, we have Seth, and then after Seth, we have one of his brothers, and, you know, and then it finally goes to Noah, and then it goes to whoever. But that's not what he does. He uses Abel, but he compares Abel with somebody of a specific choice. Why? I think what he's doing, as you'll see in this study, he goes through and he compares two different lives to show contrast. And I found this to be absolutely stunning in my study. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to share the screen that I have, which is the Hebrews chapter 11. And this is dealing with chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith, this thing that comes by the word of God, as we know, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith is the substance. That word substance, if you triple click that, we realize that it's confidence, okay? It's the substance that is like a reality to us. We are confident. We have confidence in the fact that we believe. Faith is the confidence or substance of things hoped for. The evidence in our own lives of things not seen. Like, for example, I could say with full assurance, 100% assurance, I, by God's grace alone, will be in heaven. Okay? Now, if I surrender away, or rather, if I yield away from God's grace, if I choose my own way, I will not be in heaven. But as long as I am surrendered, I can say with 100% surety, I will be there, because of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. I believe that's an expression of faith. I have full confidence. It's a reality to me that I will be there. Now, whether somebody else is there or not, that's up to them. It has to be up to me, only me. It's my decisions. It's my surrender to God's will. And if I am willing to surrender, if I'm willing to be transformed into his likeness, and if I'm willing to continue being connected to him as the branches to the vine, I will be there based on his promises, right? That's faith, and I think we can all have that. And so this substance is something that we can have. It's a confidence. It's evidence of something we haven't even seen yet. By this faith, the elders, which are, of course, in the Old Testament, those that were led by God, they obtained a good report, right? And I think the good report that we can look at is potentially in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the 12 that were chosen from the tribe of Israel went into the land of Canaan and came back and said, hey, we have a report. And there was only, of course, two that had the good report, which was Joshua and Caleb. It may be that he's referring to that. I'm not sure in its entirety, but we do have in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, we've never seen that. We've seen our hearts changed, but we've never seen God create worlds. But by faith, we can believe, we can understand, we can have full assurance because of the evidences that have been presented that God framed the world by his words. So that the things which are seen with our eyes were not made by the things which do appear. In other words, God created with his words, and we can't see his words. He just made things with his words. And we know, of course, that the book of Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 through 9 describe that God created the worlds by the word of his mouth, right? And so just the other day, I wish I remembered the title. I don't remember the title, but my mother and I watched during our Friday night together. We rented something from ChristianCinema, I think it is, .com. And as the Sabbath hours were coming on to us, we watched a two-hour presentation. We tried to, it kind of broke up in the middle, but we watched this two-hour presentation on creation. It was really powerful. I mean, the evidence is so, so clear. With all the science and all the realities in nature around us, it is so plausible, so possible, so evident for us that God created. What we're living in was designed. You were designed. Everything, the seat that you're sitting on was designed, right? So go to the very atoms that make up all these things, and we realize that God designed all these wonderful things. So by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So now the first man that was chosen here in this comparison scenario is Abel. And then he goes and he compares the life of Abel with Enoch. Why? That's a really good question. Notice what it says here. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks. Remember it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13, that the dead will die from henceforth, but their works do follow them, right? So blessed are the dead which die from this point forward, because the things that they have done, like for example, the books that they have written, the witnesses that they have spoken in that, you know, subway, some place over in New York, or when they were on the plane, the letter that they wrote, the phone call that they made, the prayers that they were sending for God, all those things will follow them. And so what's happening here with Abel is he's compared with Enoch. Now, I've got this idea that Abel died at a young age. Enoch never died. My question is this: which one had better faith? Huh? So that's the question that I think we need to ask when we're going through this chapter here. Which one had better faith? The one that died as a young man, a brutal death with probably a stone or a stick or something? Who knows how that Cain smote his brother Abel, but he died, and it was probably a very cruel and very painful death. And so he died, but Enoch never died. Which one had a better faith? Neither of them. They both had the exact same faith, and it was a saving faith. But so what God did is he gave Abel a life that was representative of what he had for him. And he gave Enoch a life that was what God had in his mind that was representative for him. And so God had a life for Abel that was short and a life for Enoch that never died. And so this idea that Paul wrote them like, hey, there was Abel and there was Enoch, you have this comparison that was like complete opposites, but it doesn't mean that if somebody dies at a young age that they didn't have the right kind of faith. And it doesn't mean that if somebody lives forever that their faith is better than those that died at a young age. So to me, this idea through the book of Hebrews chapter 11 just blew my mind. And so as we continue on with this idea of what the Bible's saying here, by faith, Enoch he was translated, wait a minute, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, which faith was better, right? When I'm highlighting these concepts, by faith Abel and by faith Enoch, neither. He was translated that he should not see death, but Abel died at a young age, right? He was a sacrifice when he offered a sacrifice. And he was not found, Enoch was not, because God had translated him. But God didn't translate Abel, right? But God saw the faith of Abel just as strong as he did the faith of Enoch. But God needed Abel for something different than he needed Enoch. And so they didn't have a better or a worse faith. It was the faith that saved, though God had a different purpose for them. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, Enoch, had this testimony that he pleased God, right? So it's kind of the same thing that says of, I think it's Abraham in the book of James chapter 2 toward the end, where it says he walked with God and it was written of him that he pleased God, or he was a friend of God. I think that's what it was. Because it says of Enoch that he walked with God, but with Abraham that he was a friend of God. You know, my daughter, when she was 9 years old, she looked at me, or she was 8 years old, she looked at me and said, Papa, I want to be baptized too. I want to be a friend of God. And I was like, I about broke my heart. I was like, well, sure, sweetheart, we'll study the Bible and I'll baptize you. I baptized my son at 11 and my daughter at 8. They are now 18 and 15, and they are both still Christian. They both study the Bible, and they're both friends of God. And we need to pray for each other and keep each other uplifted, of course, but you know, the Lord has blessed them, and I'm thankful. So being a friend of God is, for people that die young, brutally dying, and for people that never die, right? So without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need the faith that he has offered. He has offered a faith to every man, but not every man expresses that faith. You can find both in the Bible, because it says that every man has faith, and it also says not every man has faith. And the reason why it says every man has faith is because God has given to every man faith, but not everybody expresses the faith that God has given them. That's why not every man has faith. You can find both in the Bible. And so, like with Abel, you can say, well, he didn't have as much faith as Enoch did. Well, that's not true. Abel had the exact faith as Enoch because it was the faith of Christ, right? That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what we need. And so, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So my question is this. Did Abel diligently seek God? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Did Enoch seek God? Yes or no? Diligently seek him? The answer is yes. And so God rewarded to Abel and rewarded to Enoch what it was God's will that Abel and Enoch received. You see how that goes? And so this is an amazing truth that we find in this chapter. Now notice what happens here. Noah, Abraham. Okay? So we have by faith Noah. By faith, Abraham. What's going on here? There's a comparison. And what's this comparison? Well, if you read in the Bible, Noah, he was told of things in the future, okay? But Abraham, he was not told of things in the future. Like, hey, listen, I want you to build a boat. Hey, listen, Abraham, I want you to leave. Okay, God, where? I'm not telling you. I just want you to leave. All right, so Noah, what does it say of him? He was told to build a house for his family. Abraham was told to sacrifice his family, his son. And so what do we have here with Noah? He condemned the world. The Bible says that he condemned the world, right? Right here, he condemned the world. But Abraham was told that he would save the world. He was told that all the world would be saved by him, right? So Noah, what happened with him? He was told to make a place known for his family, which was the boat. And Abraham was told to take his place unknown for his family. And so what do we have with Noah? It says that he built something without foundations. It's a boat. You're supposed to be on water, which is not a good foundation. But it's told of Abraham that he looked for a city without foundation. Or I'm sorry, with foundations. And so you have these comparisons with Noah and Abraham. Noah and Abraham told to do the exact opposite things for their family, for their life, for their future, for everything. Like Noah, do this. Abraham, you do that. Why did Paul choose to compare Noah with Abraham? Because they're totally different. But that doesn't mean that Noah's faith was worse than Abraham's, or Abraham's was worse or better than Noah's. They have completely different callings, and in those callings, God has blessed both of them because they diligently sought God. That's the whole purpose behind this expression of faith. Faith is what we need to have, which is a full, dedicated seeking after God, diligently seeking Him. So that's what I want to do in this life that He's given me. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By the way, he's the father of righteousness, right? The father of faith, but Noah came before him. And so what we have is this, Noah was the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, by faith, Abraham, there's quite a bit here about Abraham, so we'll read for a minute about him. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. Now, wait a minute. Noah was told, like, I'm going to destroy the world. Like, Abraham, hey, I'm giving some of the world to you. Go after it, right? He get this received as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whither he was to go. But Noah knew that he was supposed to build an ark. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise. And by faith, God told Noah that, hey, I'm going to destroy the world. You're not going to have a land. You're going to be on a boat. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city, and Noah was told all the cities are going to be destroyed, which has foundations. And Noah was told, you're going to be in a boat without a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And guess what? The boat that Noah had, his builder and maker was not God. It was Noah and his sons. God was the designer, but Noah and his sons were the makers. And so you have this complete comparison in the life of Noah and Abraham. Through faith, also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, that's Abraham, and he was too old, just like his wife was, past age, so many of the stars of the sky for multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. So it's just explaining that Sarah was too old, Abraham, he was as good as dead as far as life is being given through the seed that he would give for through his wife. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But that wasn't Noah's job. You're not to seek a country. You're going to condemn the world, and it's going to be destroyed under your ministry. But here, we're talking about Abraham that seeks a country. And we can declare plainly with his faith that we do seek a country. As of course Noah did as well, but we know that God in this section of the Bible is comparing them. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country whence they came out, they would have had opportunity to have returned. I love this verse. The reason why I love this verse is because the first time I read it when I was a brand new Christian, I remember reading that verse and saying, you know what? I remember where I came from. I mean, it wasn't just a couple weeks ago I was drinking and doing drugs, but I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back to that land that I was called from, you know, because Abraham to me, when I was called out of my lifestyle during that time, I really related with Abraham at that time. And so when I read that story, I felt very connected to that verse. Like even today, I know how to go get drunk. I know how to get weed or know how to get drugs. I know how to find women and do all the stuff that I've done before. I don't want that. I don't want to look back at that city that I came out of. I don't want to go there again. And so I really feel like I can relate with this verse. Truly, if they, those of faith, had been mindful or had cared about that country from whence they had been called out of, they could easily have gone with the opportunity that they had been given of life to have returned. But no, I don't want it. But now, they desire a better country, just like Abraham and Noah and Abel and Enoch. That is, they want a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And how does he do that? He prepares that city through his son. I used to say that this verse referred to Jesus Christ as God, because the Bible says, like, for example, in right there, John chapter 14, John 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God the Father, believe also in me, his Son. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you," right? "I go to prepare a place for you." I used to say that that verse there in Hebrews, where it talks about right here, that God has prepared a city for them, I used to say that that verse was relating to Jesus, because Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then I realized that the Bible is screaming at the top of its lungs that all things are of God, and he's doing all things through his Son. And so, yes, Jesus is preparing that, but why? Because his Father has given him the appointment to prepare that city for us. So it's really God that is preparing that city for us through his Son. Amen? And so I really like that concept that, yes, Jesus is preparing a city for us, but it's because God has appointed him to do so. And I've got a whole list of scriptures to back that one up. So now, by faith, Abraham, we're still talking about Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. Wait a minute, Noah was supposed to save his family, but Isaac is supposed to sacrifice his family? And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten. Now, wait a minute. Abraham offered up his only begotten, right? Am I thinking of this right? Yes. But it wasn't his only begotten. I mean, I just presented a message with a friend named, what is his name? Andrew Mossman. And Andrew was saying that Abraham had two sons. One of them was Ishmael, which was the first son. And the next one was Isaac, right? But wait a minute. Here it says in the Bible that Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. And so what in the world is happening here? Because I thought the Bible taught that Jesus was the only begotten son, but in here Isaac is being called the only begotten, but that's not the only begotten. What's going on? Here's the understanding that I have, okay? Ishmael was a son, but he was not a son by promise. He was not a son in the accord that God had in his mind. He was a son by the stealthy, how would you say, obscurity that the enemy was trying to bring upon the only begotten son by getting into Sarai's mind and suggesting to Abram that Abram would do something in his own way, in his own strength, not in accord with God's promise, and he would bring forth a son that way because Sarah was too old. And so Hagar steps into the program, and this son comes out, which is Ishmael, right? Well, guess what? That is not the son that God had promised. That was a son that was brought forth in obscurity, trying to obscure the fact that God had promised that Isaac would be the only begotten son. And so Ishmael was actually part of the enemy's ploy to obscure the fact that Jesus Christ, or that Isaac, was the only begotten son of God. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? You can find that in, I don't even remember where that is, manuscript somewhere. But obscuring the fact, Satan tried to obscure the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And you can see the same thing happening with here in the only begotten scenario with Isaac. And so let's see what happens, because Isaac was the only begotten son through Sarai, the way that God had planned that that son would be brought forth. And so Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the way that he had brought him forth. And so we have this obscurity going on here in this life of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And so Isaac really is the only begotten son of God by promise, right? That's what the promise here, right? He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son in accord with the promises, of whom it was said that in Isaac your seed would be called. And so Abraham is doing something so contrary to what seems logical. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to give you all these blessed, all the children, like the stars of the sea and like the sand, or wait, like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the sea. But then God says, hey, I want you to offer your son Isaac up. He's like, really? I thought he was supposed to be the one that, you know, like blesses me with all the children. Well, so Abraham believed God, that God was able to raise his son up, right? Even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So it says that he was dead up here, right? Because like Sarah's womb was old and he was as good as dead. So this idea that Abraham received the promises and then offered up his son, knowing that he would bring him forth, the God would bring him forth, because he kind of came from the dead as a figure, because like Abraham was so old, right? So this idea here that Abraham and Sarai brought forth this son as an only begotten son is, I think, pretty clear in scripture. So that's kind of the scenario there that you have with Noah. Is it Noah that was compared with, Noah is compared with Abraham. And so Noah and Abraham are compared. Why? Because their life is so completely different, but so perfectly aligned with God's will, right? In the end, because of course that whole scenario with Sarai and Hagar was not really in God's will with Abraham, but we know how the story goes. So it says here, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob. So now we've got this comparison, Isaac and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to see what happens in this comparison here. But oh, first, I've got it in my notes here. This is a pretty interesting scenario here, because what we have is the first four people in Hebrews chapter 11, all of them are expressions of end time scenarios. Here's what I mean. You have, oh, I need to respell that. I'm going to put a circle around that because I've got a misspelling here. I don't like misspellings. You've got Abel spelled like I'm able, but I'm not able because he's able, but you know what I mean. So Abel is scenario of the mark of the beast, right? And so Abel and Cain are true worshipers, and they both worship in accord with the dictates of their own conscience. One conscience was surrendered to God, one was not. And the conscience surrendered to God was offering to God that which God wanted. And God blessed him and received him. Well, he was persecuted unto death by the one who was worshiping or rendering to God the offering that he had according to his own conscience, which was more in line with the beast and his image. And so, as a result of that false worship, he was jealous of the true worshiper and persecuted him unto death. Well, then in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 4, Cain received a mark. And so the unfaithful worshiper persecuted the faithful worshiper unto death and received a mark. So you have the mark of the beast and the seal of God scenario in the story of Abel. And then in Noah, like the second one that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus said, as it was in the days of what? Noah, right? Okay, so good. So Abraham, what do we have there? Come out of Ur, my people. Guess where Abraham came out of? He came out of Ur, the Chaldeans. What is that? That's Babylonian area. So Abram came out of Babylon. Come out of Ur, my people. And then finally, what we see is, I missed one, I think. There's Abel. Oh, Enoch. I missed Enoch. So it was Abel, which was the mark of the beast. Enoch was translated without seeing death, right? That's an end time scenario. And then you have Noah come out of her, sorry, as it was in the days of Noah, and then Abraham come out of her, my people. So it's interesting also that there are seven patriarchs from the book of Genesis that are named. Seven, why seven? Well, that's a good number. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, so it's just the way that God instructed Paul to put together Hebrews, the whole book itself, but Hebrews chapter 11, I think is like a masterpiece. It's a mastermind put that together, no question. And I've gone through this chapter many times, and the more I go through it, the more I understand, and the more I'm like, wow. And so the more I continue to go through this chapter, I'm sure that God is going to continue to bless and educate me as I go through, and you too. And so, like I said, I'm not going to be able to cover all the specifics of this chapter because I'm positive that there's way more to cover than I fully understand. And so here in chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob. He blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. When he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Now, wait a minute. So Isaac, he blessed his own children. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, right? Well, Jacob, he didn't get to bless his own children. He blessed the sons of somebody else, Joseph. And so it wasn't his own children that he blessed. It was, somebody else's. So you have this comparison with he blessed his own children compared to he didn't bless his own children. And then Isaac, he blessed the deceiver, which is Jacob, right? Jacob, he didn't bless the deceiver, he blessed the deceived, because you have Jacob blessing Pharaoh, right? He just went up and just blessed Pharaoh. He just totally blessed him. That's awesome, because this guy coming out of nowhere goes up to the leader of Egypt and just, you know, puts his hands either on him or up in the air and just pronounces a blessing on him. I think that's awesome. And so Isaac also, he did not know who he was blessing, right? Because of the deception here. He thought he was blessing Esau, but in all reality, he was blessing somebody who was feigning to be Esau. But Jacob, he knew who he was blessing. That's why he moved his hands, the right hand to the left and the left hand to the right, because he knew who he was blessing, right? And so this guy didn't know, this guy did know. You see the comparison there? And so I think God is just amazing how he's instructing Paul to write in such a way that's not just comparing randomly, but comparing on purpose, showing all these differences between the faith of these patriarchs. And we know that if you are called to bless your family, or you're called to bless somebody else's family, it doesn't matter. As long as you are seeking God diligently, He is blessing you. And nobody can condemn you if you're seeking God faithfully, if you're blessing somebody on the other side of the world compared to somebody who's blessing their children. You might be able to say, oh, you know what? The one that's blessing their children, that's the one that's the most important. You know, that's the one that's got the real faith. That's the one that's following God's direction. Really? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? So, like, we need to take what God is doing with people and divorce it from our own carnal thinking and just realize if somebody is seeking God, even if they're going in unto death, knowing that they're going to die where they're going, it just might be God's will for them. Just ask Abel, right? So let's be a little bit more open as to how God is leading in the lives of people and be willing to accept the fact that it might be Joseph going into Egypt, it might be Moses coming out of Egypt. You never know how God is leading you. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. Well, it actually goes quite a bit in the life of Moses. So before I read those thoughts in the life of Moses, I'm just going to go ahead and do a little bit of comparison between the two, because there's quite a bit here. Joseph, he was told, as I said, to go into Egypt, whereas Moses was told to come out of Egypt. Well, Joseph, he went from being a pauper to a prince. But guess what? Moses was a prince called to be a pauper. Ah, interesting. He was chose to be under Pharaoh. He was chose not to be under Pharaoh. And here we see Joseph, he asked his remains to be taken to an earthly promised land, whereas Moses, his bones were taken to the heavenly promised land. And so you can find that Joseph was called to save the Egyptians. Moses was called to destroy the Egyptians through the plagues. And so you can some people are called to go into the Seventh-day Adventist Church to call people out, and some people are called to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You don't tell me that one faith is right and one faith is wrong. If they are diligently seeking God, it just might be that God has something that might not be in your understanding for them at their time in their experience. So, you know, people have asked me over the years, like, should I be going to my church? I mean, you know, they're teaching false doctrines and early writings. I don't remember the page. It's 200 and something, where if you just look up daily imbibing, if you look up that phrase in early writings, you'll find it. It's real quick to find. I'm not going to find it now because it'll take me too much time. But if you were to find that phrase, you'll see where Ellen White says you shouldn't go into the churches that are teaching false doctrines, because you will be influenced by evil angels and it might be, you know, detrimental to your soul. And so people ask me that question, should I go? My answer is, hey, listen, if God has called you to go to open your mouth, yes, go. But if you're too shy or not secure enough to open your mouth, then get out, because you're going to be influenced by the wrong spirit. So that's my counsel. But like, if somebody's there and they feel like God has called them there, it just might be. But they should better, they better know their position pretty well, because it's true that they could be influenced by the evil enemy, evil angels. So now let's read about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents. And I don't remember Joseph ever being hid, but because they saw he was a proper child, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, whereas Joseph wasn't, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, this is a reality. Sin has pleasure. It has lots of pleasure, but it's only for a season. Like I said, I know where to get sin. I know where to go find it. I know where to get all kinds of stuff, but I don't want it because I've been there and I know the difference. I know what real Christianity is. I've experienced it in my life, and by God's grace alone, I continue to experience it. And I'm telling you, if I know something's not right in my life, I want it to be changed right now. And I believe God has the power to do that. But I've also been full sail in the world of sin, and I've had all kinds of stuff. And I'm telling you, this life is better. So you can enjoy sin for a season, but that doesn't mean you're going to have joy, right? You're not going to have like joy that is from the Spirit of God. It's for a season, but it doesn't last. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Amen. Like, I think I could find a lot of money in this world. I think I know how. But listen, the riches of Christ, or the reproaches rather of Christ, are greater than the treasures in Egypt. I don't need money. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So the recompense of the reward, I had to look this one up. It only occurs a couple of times in the Bible. It's always in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I'll just search it for you real quick right here. Hebrews 2, verse 2, Hebrews 10, verse 35, and Hebrews 11, verse 26. So if you are in transgression and disobedience, you will receive a recompense or a payment of the reward that's coming to you. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward or great repayment of your reward. It's like a payment, a recompense of your reward. In fact, if I triple click this one, it is a requital, either good or bad. So you will be requited for good, or you will be requited for bad, depending on your actions. Because listen, every single one of us will be judged, not by grace. We are judged by our works. We are saved by grace, but judged by our works. So no matter what we choose, whether good or evil, we will have a great recompense of reward. And so I pray that we will have the wisdom that God has given us to be able to have that which he has offered us, which is the blessings of heaven and life eternal, starting here on earth and then going on through eternity. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Isaac didn't, right? Or rather, Joseph didn't, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, which is God the Father. We know that Jesus was not invisible. People saw him. Adam and Eve did. Of course, we know that he was expressed to, who would you say, who was that? Abraham, right? Yeah, Abraham in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that Christ was seen, the Son of God, in person when he took on flesh. And so the one that's invisible, the only God that has immortality, that is the Father. And that immortality was given to his Son. So the Son has it, but it was given to him. The Father has it because he is, right? Amen. So look at in verse 28. Therefore, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. That was the destruction on Egypt, as I was referring to, instead of the saving of Egypt, like God called Joseph to do, with the sparing them with all the food, etc. Verse 29. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essayed to do, and they were drowned. So the Egyptians were destroyed through the ministry of Moses, whereas they were saved through the ministration of Joseph, right? By faith, and now this is going on to, it doesn't name them, but the children of Israel were actually marching there. So by faith, the children of Israel destroyed Jericho when the walls fell down, after they compassed those walls for 7 days. So here it's the children of Israel that had faith, and right here it's the harlot Rahab that had faith. So by faith the children of Israel, by faith Rahab. Notice the comparisons between the two. The children of Israel were delivered, right? While faithful. So they were delivered because they were faithful and they followed God's commandments. Well, Rahab, she was delivered while unfaithful. Now, you could say that she was a harlot, yes, but she wasn't a harlot, you know, like after that, of course, but she was mentioned as a harlot, unfaithful, and she also lied, saving those that were, you know, put up in the well, I think it was, or like in that place, and there was maybe in the roof, I don't remember, I'm forgetting. You guys will have to clarify in the future. But like either in the well or in the roof somewhere, she put flax branches or seeds over them or something like that. You can tell I haven't read that story in a while. But she lied about them, like, hey, I think they ran that way, go chase after them. And so she was unfaithful, but she was spared. The children of Israel were faithful and they were spared. So you can see the difference there. They were both spared because they lived up to the light that they had. You know, God is so merciful. This chapter is so amazing to me. Like, you could either die or you could live, and you might just be right there in God's will. And I think it's just beautiful the way that this chapter describes what's going on. So by faith, Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, of course, she just didn't know. And it doesn't say she lied and was blessed, but she was a harlot that didn't perish because she believed, right? She didn't perish with those that didn't believe. She did believe. And it didn't say she was blessed because she received the spies with lies. She was blessed because she received the spies because she believed, and she didn't really have that much knowledge of how to believe. So I think God was merciful there. What shall I say more, he says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who, through faith, they subdued kingdoms. I mean, you want to talk about, like, just go through the stories and you'll find, like, David did the kingdoms, Gideon with the kingdoms, Samuel with the kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained the promises that were given by promise. They stopped the mouths of lions. We know that was, of course, either Samson or David or Daniel, right? Because he killed a lion, he killed a lion, and he killed a lion. And so they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. You can think of Samson, maybe. They were waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens, which could be, of course, Gideon. And so it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a, what is that called? What is that word right there? Say it out loud. You don't have to say it by unmuting yourself, but just everybody right now, say that loud. Say that word out loud. What is it? Better. That they may receive or obtain a better resurrection. Now, what is that word right there? Resurrection. A better resurrection. Say it with me. Better resurrection. Okay, the reason why I'm saying this is because there have been people that have taken this section, the latter section, out of context. But right here, it's pretty clear that all these people of faith, right, have done all these works in righteousness because they wanted to obtain a better what? Resurrection. Okay, now let's go on to verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. I mean, we can go on. If you want to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I personally have read, you can read all of this stuff and more. It is disgraceful what the enemy has done through his imps and his people in the nation of Rome. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom by God's grace the world was not worthy, and by God's grace alone. Because, yea, we would be like those people that destroyed these folk, all the ways that they were destroyed, were it not for the grace of God. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, notice what it says, having obtained a good report through what? Faith, through the faith of Jesus. They received not the promise. What promise? God having provided something better. What is better in this context? Tell me, what is better in this context? That God has prepared for them something or provided something better thing for us, all of us. What is it? That they without us should not be made perfect. Like, okay, so in the resurrection, who is made perfect around the same exact time, right? All of us. At the same time, we are going to come forth from the grave, or we will be there transformed at the same time that those are come that are brought forth from the grave into everlasting life. Corruption has put on incorruption. Mortality has put on immortality. It's a better resurrection that they are hoping to obtain. And that's what God has provided. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise of eternal life. God, in his ultimate wisdom, having provided some better thing for all of us, it's a better resurrection, that they without us should not be made perfect, because we're all going to be made perfect together, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And the reason why I stress this is because sometimes this section of the Bible is used to show that the Old Testament has something less and the New Testament has something better for us. We have a better spirit. We have a better promise. We have a better set of tools to work for salvation. I think that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible is speaking about in this context, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from the Old Covenant, from the New Covenant, everything. God is faithful. He is just. It is the everlasting gospel that has been preached from the days of Abraham, or, you know, Adam, all the way to the last person that is translated, or the last person resurrected or transformed into this immortality, whatever, how you ever want to say it. But it's the same gospel all the way from then till now. It's not something better for us. God has promised a better resurrection. And in that resurrection, we will come into newness of life, and we will forever live with God, with his Son, and with the holy angels, and those that have chosen salvation. We're going to be there. We can have that faith. And listen, if God is leading you in the path that some other people don't understand, but you are diligently seeking God, and you are looking for his will in your life, you don't have to worry about what they're saying. You might just be on that path that God has for you. And so keep the faith, and the faith must be founded upon God's word. If it's not, it needs to be rejected. You need God's faith from his word. If your experience is not on his word, he is not leading you, especially if you know better. If you don't know better, he might be leading you, but he is leading you to his word, that's for sure. God's word is our foundation, and we must have that as our guide. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So no matter where God is leading you, no matter how he is doing it, whether you're going unto death or you're going unto life, no matter what it is, God has a plan for you and for me. And I want to be part of that plan. So pray with me. Let us dedicate our lives to him, and let us completely surrender to whatever his mind is for us, because I believe it's the best plan that he could certainly offer for us. So I'm going to bow my head, bow my knee, and if you'd like to raise your hands or bow your knee, you can too with me. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've given us the opportunity to be together. Thank you so much for the words that are given in your truth, the word of your truth. I pray that you'd continue to help us to understand what it is that you're saying to your people. Thank you for Hebrews, the book itself. Thank you for chapter 11 that shows us so many contrasts in so many ways that you are leading us. Lord, you have our future. I give mine to you. I pray that everybody bowing here together will give their future to you as well, that you will lead us. You will guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You have the best plan. There's nobody in the universe with a better one. So we ask that you would please guide our lives. Keep us from falling. Thank you so much that you have commanded your angels to do that very thing, to keep us in the way that you have established for us, as it says in Psalm 91, 10 and 11. Please continue to minister to us through your Spirit. We thank you for guiding us and keeping us, and pray you would bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.